Father, we come to you in Jesus' name and thank you for the opportunity to still assemble freely in this country, at least here, where we live in New York for the time. So as long as we have this freedom, we want to use it wisely and invest in your kingdom and give you every opportunity to take full possession of our life and character by Jesus Christ being fully formed in us, the heir of God. So we ask you to sanctify and set apart our assembly time tonight to glorify your name and to build us up that we might receive the inheritance amongst those who are sanctified by faith in thee. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a stronghold, a safe place in a day of trouble or distress, and he knows those who take refuge in him. Zephaniah 2:3, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Isaiah 26:3 and 4, thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord, Jehovah, is everlasting strength, or our rock. In Psalm 37:39-40, but the salvation, that is the deliverance of the righteous, is from the Lord. He is their strength in a time of trouble. And the Lord helps them and delivers them, and he delivers them from the wicked and saves or rescues them because they take refuge in him. So it's good to have those in your mind as we face more and more increased perilous times. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, in the last days, perilous, grievous, and dangerous, and violent times, kelepos in the Greek. Matthew 8:28 describes a demoniac that these perilous times will perfect tense set in and remain. So we're approaching those times quite rapidly. I wanted to just review a little bit chapters 1 and 2 in Exodus. 1 Corinthians 10 says that these things are written for us, that is the Old Testament, upon whom the ends of the ages have reached their goal. They're written as an example for us. And we know from Romans 15 the statement by the apostle that describes the purpose for us to understand Old Testament scriptures. Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. In Exodus we see the first act of corporate redemption that God has made possible for the children of Israel. In Exodus we see the first reference to a corporate visitation. If you go to the website in the video section, I have posted there what was originally a two-part series on the Day of Visitation. It's been condensed into one with PowerPoint by our web administrator, John Mark, which will further explicate and define what happened here at the Exodus. The Exodus is the first visitation on a corporate level with that which is referred to Israel, my firstborn, Israel, my son. That's Exodus 4:21 and 22. So this is just a review of the first two chapters that we've been looking at as a paradigm, as a framework of the last day's deliverance of God's people leading up to the rapture. I thought I'd just read in conjunction, in relationship with these chapters in Exodus, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, the report of the testimony of the Thessalonians to those in Achaia and Macedonia, how the Thessalonian believers had turned from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait expectantly for his Son from heaven, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Then in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not appointed us to wrath, that is the church, the bride of Christ. He's not appointed us to wrath, but to gain possession and make acquisition of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation, final salvation through our Lord Jesus. Then in Galatians chapter 1, we see clearly that which would be a counterpart to God's agenda to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt. We see now in the church age, that we find ourselves not in Egypt literally, but we're in the world system of which Egypt typifies, and Pharaoh would be a foreshadowing of Satan and the rule of Antichrist over the last days of this age. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 3, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. So when we look at the Exodus, that was a deliverance from Egypt. That was a deliverance from the tyranny of Pharaoh, inspired by Satan. And this evil age is the satanic system of evil, so that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forevermore. Amen. And then Romans 12:1-2, I urge you by the mercies of God to Aristance, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, which is well-pleasing to God, which is your rational and spiritual service of worship, and stop being conformed to this age, but go on being transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might discover what is the good and the perfect will of God. Prove what the will of God is, that which is good, well-pleasing, and perfect. To quote it exactly. Then Titus chapter 2, as just a New Testament contextualization, what we're considering as God's strategy for the people of God in these last days. Titus 2:11 and following. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing, that is, disciplining us like a father does a child, child training us, Hebrews 12, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Remember, Paul said present evil age. Looking for, this is eagerly anticipating and longing for the blessed hope, the rapture of the church, and the manifestation of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there we see a clear reference to the deity of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify, or to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, his own private treasure, zealous for good works, which is very much emphasized in the book of Titus. These things, Titus, you speak and exhort, reprove with all authority, and let no one disregard you or speak around you in any way. So in Exodus, we just considered in those two chapters some of the lessons that we can see that would be a foreshadowing of God's agenda for us in these last days. And I want to just read a few excerpts from an outline of the Exodus by C.A. Coates, which I think will be quite meaningful as we get into chapter 3 tonight. The book of Exodus contemplates entirely changed conditions. There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Instead of being the place where the people of God were preserved and nourished under the bountiful administration of the one who was the prince of the power of the life of the world, the Pharaoh of Joseph's time, Egypt became to them the house of bondage. So it wasn't a place of prosperity and refuge. It became the house of bondage. So the United States has been a model for freedom-loving people among the nations. It's been the desire of all of the nations of the world to immigrate, to come to the United States for the freedom and the opportunities that this country afforded based upon the Constitution, Bill of Rights, Declaration of Independence. There's been no other nation like the United States in history except that which represented Israel in the peak of their prosperity under Solomon. Became the place where every influence was exercised to afflict them and to bring them under servile bondage that they might not be multiplied. The United States is still the center of the world of supporting missionaries more than any other nation in the world, and the multiplication of the seed of Christ through evangelism in terms of financial support, the United States is still the leading nation among nations. That has Satan's attention, that he would seek to knock out the prosperity of the United States, to cut off the multiplication of that which would be the seed of Christ, Isaiah 53:10, and to shut down as much as possible that which would bring in the fullness of Gentiles to consummate the age. Children of Israel multiplying, we saw that it became a threat to Pharaoh, And the new Pharaoh set out with a strategy to kill all the firstborn males. He went after the multiplication of the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman. The world is seen here in type as the sphere of the power of Satan, the adversary of God and of his people. The book, that is the book of Exodus, opens by giving the names of the sons of Israel, a title suggestive of their dignity as standing in this relation to the Prince of God. It reminds us of the place of dignity and liberty to which God has called his saints. He sent forth his Son, come of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those under the law, that we might receive sonship, the adoption as sons, as in Galatians 4:4 and following. And it is added, but because you are sons, God has sent out the Spirit of the Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So thou art no longer bondmen, but sons. But if sons, heirs through God. Galatians 4:4-7. This is the place and relationship to which God has called his saints. With the spiritual joy and liberty proper to such a relationship, we can understand how the God and Prince of this world would put forth all his power to bring them into bondage or retain them in that condition. So think of that as we are approaching more and more the time of our translation. It's not going to get brighter. The Prince of this world has realized in all ages that the presence of a divine seed in prosperity constituted a danger to his kingdom in every feature of its strength. We may see in the early days of the church how idolatry, philosophy, selfishness, self-righteousness, and self-gratification all fell before the power of what was of God when his saints were in spiritual prosperity, or his saints were in spiritual ascendancy. Hence, it has ever been Satan's object to hinder, if possible, the prosperity and multiplication of the divine seed, that's evangelism, and to bring the people of God into bondage to the elements, that is, the cosmic elemental spirits of this age, and to make them contributory to that system which is under his authority. So how anchored and accustomed is the church today, that which would be identified as Laodicea or Thyatira, Sardis? These conditions of the church are addressed by our Lord, and how much of the church is entrenched in a system that is still functionally under the authority of Satan. And as believers, we are in the world, but God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness, so that even though we're in the world, we're not to be functional in any way under the authority of Satan. So the object of all the burdens, afflictions, hard labor, and harshness which Pharaoh put upon the children of Israel was to hinder their multiplication. And the special object of his enmity was the male children. If it be a son, then you shall kill him. God's thought is that there shall be a seed for him, but Satan is set in every way against this. He is set against anything being brought in here for the pleasure of God. So naturally, when it comes to evangelism, presenting Christ to the lost, he opposes that. He'll give you every reason, every rationale, every emotional kind of excuse not to share the gospel, so the seed of Christ might multiply in the earth. We see this in Herod's action in Matthew 2, where he sought to kill all the male children from 2 years younger just to get at the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, Jesus Christ. We also see that of the dragon in Revelation 12. God's object is to bring in Christ and to give him a place in the faith and affections of his people, and this the enemy resists to the utmost power. That's review of chapter 1. Now, in chapter 2, I'll just read a couple excerpts from Coates in chapter 2. But we do see that as we're approaching the end, we are challenged with that which would thwart the multiplication of God's seed, that is, the church coming to measure the stature of the fullness of Christ in terms of corporate growth, but the fullness of the Gentiles coming in the body of Christ, as we see in Romans 11, verse 25. Just a brief summary of chapter 2. The concluding comments of C.A. Coates on Exodus 2. The closing verses of the chapter 2, carry us back to Egypt show us how God was preparing his people there to appreciate deliverance. Get that? Preparing God's people to appreciate deliverance. So are we, the people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, recognizing, as we have noted in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, that when Jesus comes back, he rescues his kinsman redeemer, us from the coming wrath, his deliverance, and he's coming a second time to bring final salvation to those who are eagerly looking for salvation, Hebrews chapter 9, last verse. So would you say the Church of Laodicea is eagerly awaiting and expecting the final salvation? No, we're rich and we have need of nothing. Jesus says, you do not know. You don't have a clue where you are. And he never mentions any moral sin. Nothing like we see at Thyatira or Corinth. It is a spiritual apathy and indifference to all that Jesus Christ is represented in Revelation 1 and that which would be the impartation of himself to correct these deficiencies in Revelation 2 and 3. We see in the first two chapters of Exodus, God was preparing his people to appreciate. I would add to that longing for, crying out for deliverance. And it's interesting that it wasn't until they actually cried out, and it's the first time it's mentioned there in Exodus 2, it wasn't until they cried out that God responded. They were in misery, but they cried out. There's that universal cry. We have seen them oppressed and afflicted and made to serve with harshness. And when Moses went out, he looked on their burdens, but there is no mention of any cry until verse 23 of Exodus chapter 2. When their cry came up to God, he heard it and remembered his covenant. We looked at that together on Sunday. Nearly 80 years of affliction are comprised in the history of this chapter, all intended under the hand of God to produce a sense of their condition and position that they could only sigh and cry. They could not be true sons of Israel without being first sons of Jacob. Get that? And learning in helplessness what it was to be shut up to God for blessing and deliverance. God allows the oppression of the enemy, whatever form it may take, and uses it to bring the souls of his people to a point when they can only cry to him. He is ready to hear as soon as that cry goes up. And we have yet corporately for that universal cry to occur. But God is sovereignly setting the stage for this to occur. We noted at the end of Exodus chapter 2 that he is ready to hear as soon as that cry goes up. When his people know no resource but himself, he can appear in delivering power. It is ever so in the ways and grace of our God. His compassions are seen in his hearing the groaning of the children of Israel in their bondage. But he also remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. It was from these two points of view God looked upon the children of Israel. He had a compassionate regard to their condition and to their cry and groaning, but he also remembered his covenant. In his love, it is his loyal, steadfast covenant love, his chesed, and in his pity, or mercy, he redeemed them. That's Isaiah 63:9. There was pity for their distress and misery, but there was love which had covenanted blessing for them long before. It goes all the way back to Abraham. Now that they felt their condition, he could acknowledge them as his people. You get that? Now that they felt their condition, he could acknowledge them as his people. Even though they were, but it's something that they had yet to fully experience. The chapter closes with these words, the sure pledge of divine deliverance and blessing. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Whenever the cry of conscious need and misery goes up to God, there is that which he can acknowledge. It is like the repentance which causes joy in heaven, or the supplication of a broken and subdued heart concerning which he can say, behold, he prayeth, referring to Saul of Tarsus. Remember, he was praying between his sight being restored, Ananias, and the Lord said, "Behold, Saul, he is praying." So behold, he prayeth. When such a cry is genuine, God can acknowledge those who utter it, not only as the subjects of his compassion, but as the people of his covenant. I'm reminded of Luke 18, 1-8, where the cry of the widow, the unjust judge, for God to vindicate them and deliver them from the oppressor, and also the example of tenacious, audacious faith in Luke 11, 1-13. The Lord uses those examples for us to be inspired regarding our need to come to him in the time of trial and distress. I want to pick up and just read at Exodus chapter 3, and I want to begin with verse 16 and then just go back, because I want to make sure you make this strategic connection. I haven't really read any commentary that really has extrapolated this and brought this emphasis out. I think the Net Bible has done a pretty decent job in this footnote on this. But regarding God answering the cry of their distress, you remember in Exodus chapter 2, verse 24, God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice. He intimately knew and was acquainted with them. In that context, notice chapter 3, verse 16, God told Moses to go speak to the elders. He has come down. He's heard their cry. We'll go back and look at that. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, "The Lord, the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, visiting, I have visited." It's a strong way in the Hebrew that is just an emphatic way to say, "I have arrived. This is the day of visitation for my people. This is the time when I break into history and their destiny is changed." And it's a two-edged sword. The children of Israel, as a result of that visitation, will be redeemed, and the enemies of God will be destroyed. It's a two-edged sword. In fact, throughout the prophets, the term visitation is translated as punishment. It's in the context of God judging his people. It's a visitation of judgment, or it's a visitation of deliverance. We know from Genesis chapter 22, 1, the first time the word pakad, visit, occurs is that God took note of Sarah, took note, he visited her. She conceived and fulfilled the promise that he had given to her, Genesis 22, 1. That's individual. But this visitation is the first corporate. And this is an example that we have that represents a template for a future deliverance for the children of Israel in Isaiah 40 through 66. Where God says, "Do not consider the former things, for I'm going to do a new thing as I've created now." In other words, it's unprecedented. In other words, what God has placed before us in terms of the coming of the Lord Jesus to deliver the church, that he has a move that will be a counter move to darkness at the end, and that move is a day of visitation. 1 Peter 2:12, the day of visitation. I'll just read that again by way of a reminder, and then we will pick up this and read a little bit more on this in chapter 3, and then go back to the beginning of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." And in chapter 2, verse 12, "Keep your behavior..." By the way, behavior is always corporate. This behavior, anastrophe, is something that's relational in the context of community. So there's no social distancing here at all. None. Okay? This is a relational behavior. It's not the peripatetic or the walk per se, but it's in your relational conduct with one another. "Keep your behavior excellent, that is virtuous, beyond reproach among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers." Now, we live in an environment right now that if you're not wearing a mask, one Democratic congressman said that those who don't wear a mask should be charged with murder. That's how radical some of these Marxists in our Congress are thinking. And if you do not wear a mask, then that means you are endangering your fellow citizen. Christians will be more and more marginalized as evildoers. We will represent a threat because We know that less than a percent are even dying of COVID, and the statistics are not even accurately representing what they call COVID. So anyone who's done research on this understands this. When the vaccination comes up, oh, you're not going to take the vaccination? You're going to choose to be a potential contaminant and danger to your fellow citizen? You think that's not coming? It's coming. It's coming. I've sent out emails on this that document this. So keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they carefully scrutinize them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, something's going to happen when God's power and coming are made known to those that are the recipients of Jesus Christ as the morning star arising in their hearts, 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 through 19. When Jesus Christ arises morning star in the heart of that prepared remnant, 2 Peter 1, 19, then that people will be making known his power and coming. And that will bring in the fullness of the Gentiles. That's what we're going to see. God's final move with reference to the increased intensification, acceleration of darkness, is already pre-planned strategy to counter that, as we see in Peter. So looking at Exodus chapter 3, he says, "Go tell the elders of Israel, gather them together, and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you, literally visiting, I have visited you, and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite, Hittite, the Amorite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey." For us, that's the fullness of blessing in Jesus Christ. That's the fullness of Christ is our inheritance. We don't have a physical Canaan. Christ is the fulfillment. He is God's rest that we enter into. By the way, this is repeated again in Exodus 4:31 and in Exodus 13:19, this promise of visitation. This goes back to a prophecy that was given by Joseph when he was still in Egypt. In Genesis 50 and verse 22, Joseph stayed in Egypt. He and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons, and also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, who were born on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you. He will visit you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely take care of you. He will visit you. He will break into history. He will oversee his interests and affairs. He will deliver. He will bring blessing and redemption. And at the same time, that visitation will result in destruction of the enemies of God and the enemies of the people of God. He will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here." In other words, I will be buried in the promised land. Notice a few things as we read through Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was pastoring the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb, ultimately future Mount Sinai, and Mount Moriah. They have different ways of describing this locality, which another time I will share with you the three ways in which this locality is mentioned in the Word of God. Now this is just magnificent here. We're going to note the angel of the Lord, which is a pre-incarnate manifestation of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every theologian has recognized that the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, they call it a theophany, a manifestation of God, but technically it's a Christophany, it's a manifestation of Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. So the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And by the way, the Hebrew, this is a thorn bush. What is God being identified with that which we see in Genesis is a curse. Cursed be the ground for your sin. You'll have to cultivate it. Be thorns and thistles. Thorns represent a curse, we know, in Genesis chapter 3. Why is God identified with that which is a curse? Well, There's Jesus. The one who knew no sin was made sin for us. He became one of us. He became a curse in our place. Galatians chapter 3. He was accursed. All that this thorn bush represents, we see the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, appeared to him in blazing fire from the midst of a thorn bush. It's also a reminder of Moses that he had been living with a people that were quite thorny. And I'm sure that the 40 years that Moses was in the wilderness, he discovered a few thorns in his own life as God was dealing with him as one mighty in word and deed before he left Egypt. He looked and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now to see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. Question, saints, if you saw a bush burning in the wilderness, would you just say, interesting, and just walk on? Or would you turn aside? You know, not everyone will turn aside. They would not. For whatever reason, it's a heart matter. Not everyone would necessarily turn aside. Moses, something in him, he said, I must find out. There is something about this I need to know. That means there's a heart for God there, you see? I must. Let me turn aside. I must turn aside to look and to see this marvelous, great sight, why the bush is not burned up. Notice the angel of the Lord, verse 4, when Yahweh saw that he turned aside to look, Elohim called to him from the midst of the bush. Jesus is Elohim. You see? You see there? The angel of the Lord, Yahweh, and Elohim. Right there. You see a functional dynamic trinity manifesting the Godhead. Absolutely marvelous. God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. It's not the bush that makes it holy. It's the one who dwells in the bush. He, the God of Israel, dwelling in the bush. His presence makes it holy ground. And he said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And Jesus, the manifestation of the second person of Godhead, as the angel of the Lord, is referred to here as Elohim, God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. For 35 years, I personally have been working with those that have been captured by Satan in terms of generational trauma-based mind control, locked up behind layers of carefully structured imprisonments through trauma and dissociation, and inside there's the unheard cry of that affliction. And God is hearing that cry. He's heard it, but now we see him responding in a way that I've never seen in my history. And he is removing the bars of the gates that have held people captive for all these years. It's accelerating and intensifying, and I'm a witness of it. And so those that are working with us in this area, often a daily schedule of ours. I've given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So everyone that says SRIDID has handlers, there's hybrids that are involved with this. And how long, oh Lord? Well, time's running out. And those that have had the silent cry of captivity with the God of this age, God has heard your cry in the time of the overthrow of the satanic kingdom. It is now in progress, as the church is being prepared to be the instrument for God's judgment against the God of this age and the fallen angels that are accomplices in this project that we have come to call the Hitler Genesis 6 Project. If you go to the video section on our webpage, a four-part series on the celestial court, it represents the legal judicial criteria of why the church is in heaven. And it is so that those that have been the most deeply persecuted throughout the ages, and think of all those in slave labor camps in North Korea, there's layering of that which represents a throne union with Jesus Christ. But when the judgment comes upon this earth, and God in the person of Jesus Christ through the church will judge the world and will judge angels, as we see in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. So he says, I've given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I'm aware, I know their sufferings. He knows. And all their afflictions, he was afflicted and was not an adversary. Isaiah 63:9. I have come down to deliver them. I have come down to hear them. Verse 10. Come, now I will send you. I have come down. Come, I'll send you. So there's where the body of Christ comes in our generation. God is coming down, as it were, in this particular illustration. But he needs a body. In this case, he had Moses. In this generation, it means functional members of the body of Christ that are available to him, that are willing to deny themselves, pick up the cross, and follow him. And dying to everything that he's dead to, and be living in the life that represents him being raised from the dead, separated from all that we are in that old Adamic identity. Verse 8. So I've come down to deliver them. Notice that. I, the Lord, the angel of the Lord, from the power, that is the authority, the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land, Egypt, to a good and spacious land. And for Jesus Christ, that land has no boundaries. And each of us have a place there to gain possession. To bring them up to a land flowing with milk and honey, that's prosperity, fullness of blessing, and to the place where the enemy is occupying that which is to be your inheritance, that you must dispossess and disinherit for you to take possession of your inheritance. So with this promised blessing, you are called to warfare. You are to dispossess your enemies, which are my enemies. And now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. So he needed a man. But this man was prepared. He had 40 years of preparation. We know from Acts chapter 7, he was mighty in deed and word. There was no one like him in Egypt. He was a powerful man. He was mighty in literary works and military power and architecture. He was scheduled and slated to be the next Pharaoh. And all that had to be knocked out of him. So when you read Exodus chapter 4, he was so broken of his natural strength that God finally said, well, you now qualify. You qualify. And we'll look at those qualifications some other time. But the qualifications, he had to recognize his leprous self regarding his own desire to be the deliverer of the children of Israel. And that all led to leprosy and death. And then on the second occasion, he put his hand in the bosom, it was healed. That is, you're now in a new place to be my instrument to bring healing and blessing to my covenant people. Well, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you might, verse 10, bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Ask him 40 years earlier, and he would have said, thank you. I believe I am the man. I am qualified. I'm mighty in word and deed. But that was all taken care of in those 40 years. Tending to sheep. He was being constituted to be God's deliverer on God's terms when he was emptied of everything of self. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly, I will be with you. There it is. I will be with you. God said the same thing to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God in this mountain, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, and ultimately to be Mount Zion. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And that verb, haya, is just I am who I am shall send you. Is the one who is sending you, Moses, to the children of Israel. I'll come back to that in a moment. Verse 15, and God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the sons of Israel and say, visiting, I have visited you. So that's quite an amazing introduction of Jesus Christ in terms of the angel of Jehovah to Israel, commissioning him to be his representative. I want to just spend a little time with verse 14. I have the Pentateuch and I have Torahs. This is a book that is read in the synagogue by Jews. You read from the right to the left, and that's the Hebrew order of writing. There would be sections of scripture that would be read every Sabbath in the synagogue, and so these are the compiled synagogue readings. And I'll be reading from this particular contributor, the second edition, Pentateuch and the Haftorah, is by Dr. J.H. Hertz. It's edited. A Hebrew text, English translation, commentary. And I obtained this from the Temple Israel Congregation in Tulsa, Oklahoma. This is this particular rabbi's comment on Exodus 3, verse 14. I'll share that with you. I am that I am. Hebrew, Heyeh, Heyeh, Asher, Heyeh. The self-existent and eternal God. A declaration of the unity and spirituality of the divine nature. The exact opposite of all forms of idolatry, human, animal, and celestial, that prevailed everywhere else. I am that I am is, however, not merely a philosophical phrase. The emphasis is on the active manifestation of the divine existence and presence. And then he gives an explanation of a midrash, that is a sermon taken from scripture. It's all in Hebrew. To the Israelites in bondage, the meaning would be, so you go tell them, Moses, I am that I am sending you. This is how they would hear this. To the Israelites in bondage, the meaning would be, although he has not yet displayed his power toward you, he will do so. He is eternal and will certainly redeem you. Most followers of the ancient rabbi Rashi rendered it, I will be what I will be. I am who I am. And all that I am will ever be coming into existence and manifestation from your perspective. So when the day of visitation comes, we're going to see that which represents the God of the Bible in ways we've never known before. Brand new, as of created now. That's what the prophet Isaiah said. I will be what I will be. No words can sum up all that he will be to his people, but his everlasting faithfulness and unchanging mercy will more and more manifest themselves in the guidance of Israel. The answer which Moses receives in these words is equivalent to, I shall save in the way that I shall save. It is to assure the Israelites of the fact of deliverance, but does not disclose the manner. That's important as we face the election and all hell could literally break loose here in this country. Situation that could result in martial law. Don't think that this is something extreme. The handwriting is on the wall, so we need to remember who our God is. This is to assure the Israelites the fact of deliverance. That is, I am who I am, but does not disclose the manner. It must suffice the Israelites to learn that the verb, I will be with you, has sent me unto you. I will be with you, has sent me unto you. And then the comment on the Lord, Yahweh, this is a translation of the divine name written in the four Hebrew letters, Yahweh, and always pronounced, the Hebrews, Adonai. The divine name of four letters, the tetragrammaton, that is the four letters, comes from the same Hebrew root, haya, as ayah, namely, to be. It gives expression to the fact that he was, he is, and he will ever be. Here, too, the words must not be understood in the philosophical sense of mere being, but as active manifestation of the divine existence. Active manifestation of the divine existence. According to the rabbis, this name stresses the loving kindness and faithfulness of God in relation to His creatures. He who educates, punishes, and guides, He who hears the cry of the oppressed and makes known His ways of righteousness unto the children of men. He is the great living God who reveals Himself in the providential care of His people. The Lord, the God of your fathers, not a deity discovered by Moses in Midian, but the same God who had revealed Himself to their fathers, the Creator of the world and the righteous Judge of all the earth, Adonai, the ever-living God of faithfulness and loving kindness, has sent Him unto them. This is my memorial name, the designation by which I will be remembered. Memorial is a synonym of name in Hosea 12, verse 6. So I thought that was quite extraordinary. And then just a brief note, C.A. Coates. He says, the full meaning of the name Jehovah was now to come out. It implied that God would make Himself known in the deliverance of His people and in His fidelity to the covenant, and that He would so set them in the blessings of being brought to Him that they would in perfect freedom enter into the covenant relationship which He purposed to establish so as to serve Him in this mountain. That's ultimately Zion, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Jesus will rule Mount Zion for 1,000 years. He would effect all this from His side. And I'll read some other excerpts from this as to what some of the details are of this revelation. But I want to just bring our attention to a statement in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 6. Regarding this name, remember it's my memorial name, which is for all generations. In Isaiah chapter 41, coastlands, its furthest extremities from Israel, this now would include the United States of America. Listen to me in silence. Isaiah 41. Let the peoples gain new strength, and let them come forward, and let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. Who hath aroused one from the east, referring to Cyrus, who wasn't born yet, he named him by name 150 years before he was born. We see that at the end of chapter 43, verses 28, and chapter 45, verse 1, and verse 13. I've aroused one from the east, referring to the yet future king, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet. He delivers up nation before him and subdues kings and makes them like dust with his sword, and the wind-driven chaff with his bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety, and by a way he had not been traversing with his feet. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and I'm with the last. I am He. This is incomparable. There's no nation on earth that claims a God like this. And Kyle and Delitzsch, which is the well-known commentary, the authoritative commentary in the Old Testament, still a standard work. I forget how many volumes, 10 or 12 volumes. The full meaning of the name Yahweh, or traditionally Jehovah, is unfolded here, Isaiah 41:4. And Professor Delitzsch comments, God is called Yahweh as the absolute I, the absolutely free being, pervading all history, and yet above all history. As He who is Lord of His own absolute being, in revealing which He is purely self-determined, in a word, as the unconditionally free and unchangeably eternal personality. That's a big hallelujah. It's the time to celebrate. That's the time to say, you know what? We don't know what the prince of the power of the world has planned for the judgment of the daughter of Babylon, which the United States is the daughter of Babylon. And I will prove that to you sometime in the near future. You will know that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the United States is prophetic daughter of Babylon. In Isaiah 47, Jeremiah 15, 51, and Revelation 18, we are the only nation that fits the profile. And here we are in the midst of it. So what is He going to do with us? He's promised to destroy this nation, to be a burnt out mountain without inhabitant forever, Jeremiah 15, 51. gospel, something's going to have to happen to us first. We're out of here. We will be snatched out before God destroys this nation. So in the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the United States will remain an ash heap as a memorial to God's judgment against the daughter of Babylon. The earth will be regenerated, and only Edom and the United States will remain uninhabited. It's a memorial. That's all in the Word of God. That's for future things for us to consider. Revelation 1. We will conclude with that in terms of identifying who we are reading about in the Word of God. We noted in Exodus chapter 3, the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ, known as a theophany, more correctly a Christophany. We'll just read Revelation chapter 1, the first few verses here, verse 1 through 6. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The unveiling of Jesus Christ. That's the title of the book of Revelation. It's the revelation of a person. It's not just prophecy, it's prophecy. That's contained there. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants. So when Jesus was here on earth, no one knows the day or the hour. Not even the Son, not the angels of heaven, not even the Son. Only the Father knows. Jesus knows now. The revelation which God the Father gave to him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by signs and symbols by his angel to his bondservant John, most likely Gabriel, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And you look at all the way through this particular chapter where there's a reference to seeing, verse 12, twice in verse 12. And he turned and saw him, verse 17. Write the things which you have seen, verse 19. And the stars, verse 20, you saw. Seeing was revelation. And he was brought into this divine revelation, which he saw. Blessed is the one who reads. That would be the messenger of the assembly. We refer to them as pastors. Blessed is the one reading. And those who are hearing the words of the prophecy and heed. Or keep, guard the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne. The sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, that in the perfections of Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, the Holy Spirit is in his church to bring us into the oneness with the perfections of the glorified Jesus Christ as it relates to the throne. I'll come back to that in a moment. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Right now, the ruler. He is a ruler. We don't see it. It's providential. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Not will be. That'll be manifest when he returns. But he's ruler right now, providentially. To him who loves us and released us. Some manuscripts have washed us, cleansed us from our sins in and by his blood. He who made us a kingdom singular, that is his royal scepter, the sphere and domain of which he is King of Kings, exercises his kingship, that's who the church is, kingdom. Priests, plural, to represent mankind to God and God to mankind. That is our role in the millennium. We are priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever. Amen. And we exercise that priestly role now according to those who understand our priestly opportunities and identity in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. We're a holy priesthood, and therefore that qualifies us to be a royal priesthood, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Now notice verse 4. John to the seven churches, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and is to come. The Hebrew, I am that I am, could not be translated into the Greek. The only way that you could translate this into the Greek is to use three words. The one who ever was, the one who present tense ever is, and the one who is to come or ever coming into being. So there you have a Greek periphrasis of I am that I am. Who's he talking about here? This is Jesus. I'm the one who is and was and is to come. And who is he? Chapter 1, verse 8, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is and was and is to come, Pantokrator. Pantokrator is a Greek translation of the Septuagint of El Shaddai and Yahweh Sabaoth. This is Jesus. And now he's presented to us as a royal king priest in verses 8 through 20. We spent more time in Revelation 1-3 than almost any other book in the Bible in the 35 years we've been in existence. There's been so many times that we visit this. He's the God of the Exodus. Why is he being revealed to the church at the end as I am that I am, that is the one who is and was and is to come? There's a new Exodus coming. There's a rapture. But the church needs to be ready. And so Revelation 2 and 3, we have extrapolations of Jesus Christ and representations of him in Revelation 1 that is addressing those various characteristics in chapter 2 and 3 to awaken, to commend, and to warn the church to be ready, to come into alignment with the Jesus, the I am that I am, the glorified Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1. Coming full circle that he is the Lord of the Exodus. And now the church is going to experience our own Exodus very soon, known as the pre-day of the Lord rapture. As we get to that in 2 Thessalonians, we're going to see that there was a Judaized eschatology that was leading the children of God away, the Thessalonians. We'll see that. And it's very clear when you see it. So, Lord, we are so grateful for the provision you made for us to spend time in your word, to come into something of your mind, something of your thoughts, something of that which defines or reveals who you are as a condescending, Yahweh, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, faithful as to who you are as the God of Abraham. You made a covenant with him. You faithful to him in delivering to the fathers and delivering the children of Israel. And you have demonstrated yourself as faithful throughout history. As we see in Revelation 3:14, Jesus says, I am the Amen. I am the ratification of all the promises of God as man for man. All the promises of God are yes and amen in me. I am the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And then he communicates to the church of Laodicea. So we commit to you that which is clearly in your word, that we might come more and more into correspondence with who you are in your perfections and divine nature. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.